Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 27 verses 32 through 37. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name as we begin to examine the crucifixion and the story of how you atoned for our sins. May we continually give you praise and thanks. May we honor you for your holiness, your sovereignty, your wisdom, your mercy, and your justice. God, we praise you because we are about to read about the most significant gift you've ever given to humanity, the most loving and kind act ever performed on behalf of humanity. Lord, we praise your name. Truly nothing can compare to you, Jesus. We thank you for all that you do. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Matthew 27, verses 32 through 37. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I would like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is crucified in our place, satisfying the wrath of God as the penalty for our sin. Now let's go ahead and jump into the exegetical concerns of the text. So we start in verse 32. And according to Matthew's gospel, Simon was forced to carry Jesus' cross. And John 19 states that Jesus carried his own cross at least for a while. So first, we have to understand that Simon was essentially pressed into service here. And the second is that there was a combination of Jesus carrying the cross and Simon carrying the cross. And there's two possible scenarios that might arise. First is, after leaving the palace grounds, the Romans immediately recruited Simon the Cyrene from among the Cyrenian Jewish population. And after reaching the hillside of Golgotha, Jesus would then be forced to carry the cross the last few yards to the actual crucifixion site. The second possibility is that Jesus carried the cross initially, but because of the severe injuries and beatings and scourging over the prior 12 hours, and also probably a lack of sleep, he collapsed as he left the city, and the Romans then coerced Simon into completing the task. Another two situations that might be possible here is that he either carried just the cross beam or he carried the full cross. It is entirely possible that either of these are true. We don't actually know which one. Some people have portrayed just the crossbeam, others portrayed the full cross. Again, either could be true. The text also does not make out Simon to be a compassionate hero. Again, he was a victim of the requisitioning or being pressed into service here. And so we see from the remark in Mark 15:21 that this may have indicated that he was known to the church and possibly then converted after the resurrection. Again, we get into the importance of names. That because Simon was mentioned by name and not just someone was pressed into service, it's entirely possible that people intended them to go back and actually talk to Simon the Cyrene and say, "Yes, I was there. I saw this whole thing happen. I was the one who carried the cross." And that this would essentially be used as a means of validating the story. So some things to consider from this. No matter which way it turns out that this happened, this is still brutal. The idea that you would have to, after being scourged and beaten, then carry a very heavy piece of wood, the distance that he would have had to have carried it, again, from this area all the way out into the place of crucifixion, is wild, that he would even be able to do that at that point. And again, this is why it seemed like there was a point at which he was helped, either halfway through or from the beginning. Either way, Jesus is not in a good state at this point. Now in verses 33 and 34, we see Golgotha, or the place of the skull. This would be where the Romans were going to execute people specifically condemned by the state of Rome. Now, the name was appropriate, not because this hill looked like a skull, but because death was common here, and bodies could essentially decay on crosses if they were not claimed by people. So you probably would see some skulls around in this area. Now, what's also interesting is the Greek word for skull is cranios. This is where we get in English cranium. In Latin, it's calvarius. And this is where in English we get cavalry. So when we talk about Jesus being crucified at Calvary, what that is that's actually the reference to the Latin word for the Golgotha, or the place of the skull. Now, what's also interesting is that Jesus was given an analgesic, a sedative or narcotic of some kind, and that was typically done actually to restrain the prisoner's resistance to the guards and to the whole process. But Jesus refuses it. And the question is, well, why did he refuse it? Well, the argument here is that he did not want his senses to be dulled while he was undergoing the atonement. Remember, he's going to speak from the cross a couple of times. And again, I have a quote here I'd like to read. Quote, the famous seven sayings from the cross would be meaningless if he had been affected by the drugged wine, end quote. So you get this situation where Jesus really does have to be fully present in mind for this event. Now in verses 35 and 36, we're going to take a quick examination of what the crucifixion actually was. 12 to 14 inch spikes were driven into his hands and feet to secure Jesus. This was probably not the palm, but it was probably the wrist or the carpus bone area. Again, I think it's the wrist because the Shroud of Turin very clearly indicates that it was piercing the bone structure, not the bones themselves, but the bone structure in the wrist area. Now, in general crucifixions, ropes could be used to help hold the weight of the body so the spike wouldn't tear loose. Okay, you'd still have this person spiked to the cross, but again, you have to remember, you know, the wrist is still fragile. And if you really wanted to make sure somebody stayed up there, you could essentially tie the arms to the post. Again, we don't see any indication of this in Jesus' case, but it's something that was done in crucifixion. Feet were also placed together on a small wedge-shaped lip built near the bottom of the cross, and then another spike is driven through both feet to hold them in place. We see this also from the Shroud of Turin, and we see this from most depictions of the cross. Again, holding the feet in place, you could essentially push down just enough to catch your breath, but then when you relaxed, you wouldn't be able to breathe again. So resting on the beam down there meant you weren't able to breathe. You had to push up on it. Also, excruciating pain, literally out of the cross, or pain out of the cross. And so again, here we have Jesus beaten, slapped, mocked, spit upon, scourged, laughed at, and now having rusty iron spikes being driven into his body. This is inhumane, to say the least. Jesus' garments were then taken as they laid him on the cross, and the Romans divided them up as payment for their work in some sense. So the soldiers definitely had the outer robe, the inner tunic, the belt, and the sandals. We don't know whether he was allowed to keep the loincloth. He may have been crucified naked. We just don't have any evidence one way or the other on this. But either way, it's humiliating. Either way, it's brutal. The soldiers then guarded Jesus to make sure that no one aided an escape, nor that his punishment was ended prematurely. So when you take a look at the crucifixion that happened over hours, and the scourging and everything, all of it, you're essentially looking at the highest level of pain you can deliver to a person in a succinct period of time, and torture. And no, this isn't torture for months on end, but if you're going for maximal pain, most torturous pain, and trying to draw it out as long as you can, this is the way to do it. There's a reason why people feared crucifixion. You did not want to be crucified. This was a torturous and awful death. It cannot be understated how bad this was. And what's interesting is this is the kind of death that God had planned for Jesus from the beginning. In the prophecies, when it talks about the method by which he would die, it talks about none of his bones would be broken, and his heart would be poured out like wax, these types of things. Without realizing it, they were speaking of the crucifixion. It's very easy to see how those prophecies are fulfilled by the crucifixion. Now, in verse 37, we also see that it was very customary to post crimes for crucifixion. And this is where it gets even more interesting. Because it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it says it in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And what's interesting is, again, we know from other Gospels, the Jewish leaders did not like the inscription. But Pilate refused to change it. And he may have just done it to aggravate the Jews for making him crucify Jesus, because we know he didn't want to do that. But it also would meet the requirements for Roman law. You see, if he's going to be crucified and Rome's going to do it, and this is how this is all going down, then you've got to have some form of actual crime. That he said he was the king of the Jews is not a crime. A person who says they're the king of something or other, but has no power, no actual authority, or anything like that, is no threat to Rome. That's just a crazy person. Maybe throw him in a prison, maybe flog him, maybe scourge him, whatever, but it's not due capital punishment. They have no power. Jesus was being crucified for being the king of the Jews. In other words, his crucifixion, at least under Rome's eyes, if you will, was because he was an actual threat to the Roman government, because he was an actual king of these people, and because people were saying, well, he's going to try to overthrow the Roman rule in the Judea region. So why is this fascinating? Because one, they're accusing him, and the accusation is the very thing he is. He is indeed the king of the Jews. Two, it's also fascinating because the scribes and the Pharisees essentially recognized in many ways that Jesus fit all of these things. This is why he was going around. This is why he was so popular. But they still denied it in their hearts. They still denied it. And so when they go and try to say, oh, he's the king of the Jews, the king of the Jews, they didn't believe it. And so when he's crucified as being the king of the Jews, if people walked up and saw that, they would say, oh, shoot, Rome actually killed our king. The Jewish leadership did not want that. They wanted to say, no, he just said it, but he was lying. Because they wanted to tie this in with their verdict at their court case, which is that, oh, he says he's the son of God, he's crazy. But Rome said, no, the only way he's getting crucified is if he actually is an actual threat to Rome and he's getting Jews. Now, obviously, Pilate didn't believe this, but nonetheless, he put it on there to make the point. Now, in terms of exposition, at this point, we need to read a substantial portion of Psalm 22, 12 through 18. To see just how much of the crucifixion and these passion events were prophesied by Scripture many hundreds of years ago. Psalm 22, 12 through 18. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. And I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So right here, what are some things we immediately see? He's surrounded by people who hate him. That's very clear. You've got the Jewish leadership. You've got Romans. You've got soldiers. The strong bulls of Bashan, the Roman soldiers. 600 Roman soldiers in the cohort beating him and slapping him. He's poured out like water. In other words, the blood is gone. Like he's been bleeding so much as he's bled out, if you will. All my bones are out of joint. Again, he's being stretched on the cross. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. Again, referencing the blood issue. His mouth is dried up. His tongue sticks through his mouth. He's thirsty. We see that as well. They pierce my hands and my feet. The very clear depiction, really the only form of death that involves the piercing of hands and feet like that is going to be crucifixion. His bones are on display. Clearly, from the scourging, he's going to be essentially opened up for people to see. People stare and gloat. They're going to do this in other verses. And then even the division of the clothes and the casting lots for the garment. Yet again, direct one-to-one reference with our testimony from Matthew. So the fulfilled prophecy aspect of this is huge. We'll now go ahead and read Isaiah 52, 12 through 15. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There is so much here to cover in what we've even just said. Going back to the beginning of Isaiah 52 in the middle portion here. He acts wisely. He's raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Again, this is very true in Jesus' early life. He had many followers. He had entire swaths of following from Israel. And just as there are many who are appalled, again, being appalled, his appearance being disfigured from the scourging, marred beyond human likeness, absolutely from the scourging that would happen. He then sprinkled many nations, and the king shut their mouths. We saw how people are unable to respond to Jesus. Going on to 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind. We see that in the crucifixion here, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. We see people hiding their faces from him. The disciples didn't want to be around. They fled. People fled as they saw him. And then he takes up our pain and bears our suffering. This is interesting. People considered him punished by God. They said, oh, God must have cursed him, stricken by him and afflicted. But why did God do it? Why did God apply this penalty? And this is the key. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. We have to consider this verse. This is one of the central and most key verses in all of Scripture. What does Jesus do on the cross? It is here in plain language. Our sins, our transgressions. He was nailed to the cross and executed because of our sins and our transgressions. Not to make us relent our transgressions. He was not pierced for that. Not to defeat Satan. That is not why he was pierced. It says it in plain language here in Isaiah. He was pierced not to defeat the devil, not to teach us right from wrong and get us to change our ways. No, he was pierced for our transgressions. This was a punishment. Scripture is very clear. It was a punishment. And he was punished. And because he was punished, peace came to us. The only way that makes sense is he was punished, so we were not. He was punished, so we would have peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. In other words, we get the resurrection. We get sanctification. We get justification. How? By his wounds, by the fact that he was nailed to a cross and executed. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Because we have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And so God laid on Jesus all of our iniquity. And interestingly enough, throughout the entire process, he very rarely opens on this as he did not open his mouth. That's very true. In the sense of when they were questioning him, harassing, he spoke at various times, but it was very key types of moments that he would speak at. He wasn't opening his mouth in rejection of what was going on or anything like that. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He went willingly through the whole process. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who protested? No one. No one. They all let it go. They denied Christ. They let it go, as any of us would have done in that situation, being sinful people. And so what happens? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. And then you get this line, for the transgression of my people, he was punished. Here's the bottom line. Why do you punish someone for transgression? Well, because they transgressed, and the penalty is due. And the penalty that was due the people was now put on Jesus. He was assigned a grave of the wicked. He was crucified between two prisoners, two people who deserved it. But he was buried with the rich in the wealthy tomb, though he had done no violence. And that was the whole key thing. He did no violence. He said, no, nowhere am I arguing for an overthrow of Rome at this juncture. My kingdom's from above. I'm not arguing for the overthrow of Rome right now. He had done no violence. He was not arguing a hostile or takeover. And yet, and this is very key, it is not, and do not be confused and do not let it be said, that God simply permitted the crucifixion, that God simply allowed it to happen, that God simply set things up so that it would happen. No. Verse 10 is very clear. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin, period. There is no other way to try and rephrase this. There are a lot of things that Jesus' atonement does, but at the core of it is revealed in Isaiah 52 and 53 in crystal clear language. He is now an offering for sin. He is averting the wrath of God for the people. And as a result, he will see his offspring prolong his days. After he's suffered, this is weird, after he's suffered, he sees the light of life and be satisfied. What does that mean? It's simple. Resurrection. You've got it right here in verse 11. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Here's the thing. It does not say justify all. It does not say that. It does not say justify all. It says justify many. How could he possibly know that he would justify many? How could he prophesy that here if he didn't know who he was going to justify? There's divine foreknowledge written all over this. By his knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Interesting. He does not bear everyone's iniquities. He says bears their iniquities. Interesting. We're seeing this, that there's this iniquity of us all earlier, and then there's this interesting limitation. He will bear their iniquities later. So we're even seeing the progression of how this is discussed. And so he gives him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and here it is. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is, as we'll get into in a little bit, penal substitutionary atonement. In an unbelievably poetic, but also descriptive sense, it's kind of wild how detailed it is. And then you get Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Here you have it. God himself is the one who is pierced and mourned, and yet he's mourned as an only child and a firstborn son. In other words, it's Jesus. And this verse is fascinating because this actually predicts that the one whom the Jewish people pierced will one day return to them. They will see that it was truly him all along. Repent and believe. This is what happens at the second coming. Now, the second expository point that I'd like to make is understanding the crucifixion as the wrath of God. So what is the wrath of God? J.I. Packer summarized it like this. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. Instead, it is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. End quote. I would now like to read Romans 8, 1 through 2. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And so we see here, in order to have this release from condemnation, God's wrath must be his justice poured out against sinners for their sin. You know, people often talk about how, oh, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But the truth of the matter is though he does indeed love the sinner, he first loved us, right? While we were yet in our sin. The truth, though, also is even though he loves us, he, as a result of that love, is going to pour his wrath out on us without Jesus. Every single person who dies without Jesus' sacrifice, without Jesus' blood covering them over, will die and face the full wrath of God. And that is the travesty of sin and the travesty of humanity. And so we have a situation where telling people that, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, because everybody will get saved. People who say that do not understand God's wrath. They don't understand justice. And it's important because in a society like we have today, where people simply don't want rules, they don't want rules, they don't want punishments, they don't want real justice. In such a society as this, it is all the more important that we uphold objective moral standards, that we uphold the reality of God's wrath, so that we know that when we say that Jesus saves you from your sins, what we really mean is Jesus is saving you from God himself. Because God himself will judge, and he will execute his wrath against all who have sinned. And it's only because that judgment falls on Jesus on the cross that we can be saved. God's wrath is also something to be feared. He is absolutely powerful enough to bring about eternal punishment. I'd like to now read Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Matthew 25:46. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. To tell anyone anything other than it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To tell anyone anything other than without Christ, you will go to eternal punishment. It's lying. And it's not only lying, it's the worst kind of lie, because it's the only type of lie that affects eternity. False gospels have to be rejected, because false gospels lead to damnation. God's wrath is also consistent in the Old Testament and in the New, and so is his grace. The Old Testament talks about God's wrath falling upon sinners. The New Testament talks about God's wrath falling upon sinners. Jesus talks about it as well. The Old Testament talks about salvation by grace, and so does the New. The reality that people aren't born again in the New Testament makes things a little bit different in the church versus out of the church, previous to the church. But it's essentially the same promise, the same salvation by the same root source, Jesus' death on the cross, throughout the entire scriptures. The wrath of God is also an act of love against sinners. It's true. God does love sinners. He loves us enough to treat us how we should be treated. He loves us enough to treat us as actual moral agents. He treats us as though our decisions matter. And so when he executes his wrath, not a single person will say that was unjust. Not a single person will say I didn't deserve it. Everyone will look at God's justice and say, yeah, that was just and I deserve it. I might not agree with it. I might not like it. I might think, I don't want to believe in that. That's fine. People might say that. But no one will be able to say that it is unjust. It is his perfect justice coming down. Let's go ahead and read 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, a lot of people say, oh, well, God is love. He wouldn't judge sin. He wouldn't execute wrath. Absolutely untrue. In fact, the argument is that God so loved the world that he executed his wrath on Jesus so that there would be some who would escape it. Fascinating thing. And finally, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. Let's go ahead and take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds. Romans 3:21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And here is imputed righteousness right here. He would be righteous, that's Jesus, and declare righteous, who? The one who has faith in Jesus. Not by your own righteousness, oh no, but by your faith in Jesus, you now are going to be declared righteous. Beautiful thing. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. There is no guilt in Christ. There is only righteousness. There is only mercy. There is only peace. There is only restored relationship. This is the beautiful thing about the cross. Nothing else compares. Nothing else can bring us close to God. Nothing else can restore our relationship with God. Nothing else but Jesus' death on the cross can assuage the wrath of God and allow peace to come on us. It is only through the cross that we're resurrected. It is only through the cross that we go to the millennial kingdom in the eternal state. It is only through the cross that we enter the church. It is only through the cross. It is only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares. No matter what suffering we deal with, no matter what things we don't have, it doesn't matter, because we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to move on to the crucifixion and the Shroud of Turin. We know from the Shroud of Turin that Jesus died by asphyxiation, most likely a combination of that and blood loss. Essentially, we see that he would have essentially given out, that he would have been so weak that finally he breathed his last and gave out. And at that point, when they stab him through the heart, we see the essentially the water coming first and then the blood. And the reason for that, again, is that the pericardial sac had swelled so much due to fluids, due to all of the trauma and everything like that. We also see the nail wounds not breaking the bone. The Shroud of Turin is essentially an x-ray. You can see all the different bones in the wrist and how the nail essentially passed right between all of them without breaking any. And you can also see the rigor mortis preserving Jesus' position on the cross as well, in terms of how the legs are bent and the arms are bent. It really is astounding, the detail you can see. And now we move on to the Christocentric setting. Jesus as the King of the Jews. If there is one truth to this entire event, it is that they recognized that Jesus was the King of the Jews and refused to believe it and killed him for it. But here is the picture of a true king, paying the ultimate sacrifice for his people when they're in rejection of him. The king shows this perfection of mercy and grace to those around from the cross itself, forgiving them right from the cross. You see, this king did not receive his power and authority from the people. He didn't receive it from another king or from some human source. He received his power and authority from God himself. And so when it was attempted to be taken from him, it wasn't actually taken. He simply didn't exercise it. And he allowed himself to undergo this brutality to save us. He truly is the once and future king, because when he was here, he was king. He is still king. But when he comes in the future, he will now exercise the authority and the power that has been granted to him. And he alone will make this world right. It is not the church's job to make this world a better place. It is the church's job to preach the gospel to the lost. It is the church's job to disciple those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It is the church's job to build up and edify the body of Christ. But it is not the church's job to make this world a better place. There is only one who has the power to do that, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And he will do it when he returns. Jesus is also the suffering servant. He suffered physically in terms of the torture of the scourgings, the beatings, in terms of the excruciating pain of the cross. He suffered mentally and emotionally through the mockery and the being made a caricature and laughingstock, by being scorned by people, by being rejected by people, by being ignored by his best friends. And he suffered being under God's wrath, and that's the one that in some sense is almost just unimaginable the reality of the wrath being applied. Something we'll never understand and we'll never know, thank goodness. But he truly was the suffering servant. And it was only after the suffering that he receives the reward. Jesus is also the Passover lamb. Because just as people were slaughtering their Passover lamb, so Jesus was being killed as the Passover lamb for the entire world. And there's an important aspect here to know. Did Christ die for people or a mere possibility? Did Christ's death actually save people in that moment, or did it merely create the possibility for their salvation? I will argue that Christ's death on the cross was salvation accomplished. This is definite atonement, that Christ knew who he was dying for. He was not ignorant of this. That he died for the whole world in the sense that truly anyone could have come to him, and that is how we approach it. Anyone can come to Jesus. But when he actually died, he died for the very people who he himself would draw near. Because the problem is, sinful humanity does not accept the cross. It rejects it as foolishness. This is another reason, among many scriptural reasons, but this is just another reason why I argue very persuasively and passionately that you have to be born again in order to accept Jesus Christ. Because a dead heart does not have faith, and a dead heart does not accept the truth. We saw that on display here. It is a born-again heart that accepts the truth of the gospel. Salvation still must be actualized in time. In other words, salvation does actually have to come to people in time. It's not actualized until the moment they profess faith in Christ and are justified. But it's accomplished in the mind of God. Compare this to Passover. Here you have the people slaughtering the lambs. But what is the situation as time goes forward? It was the whole nation that was in that Passover. When they celebrate it, they celebrate their solidarity with that. In Jesus' sacrifice, he is the true Passover lamb. And when we take communion every week, we are celebrating the fact that we are part of his salvation in that one act. And so finally, in terms of application, I would like to say this. Jesus' death on the cross is penal substitutionary atonement at its core. Penal substitutionary atonement means this, that Christ took on the penalty due our sins, that is God's wrath and death, and he took that on himself and paid it in full in his body on the cross. In other words, he was killed, he was tortured and killed. That's the penalty. There's not some weird metaphysical penalty, there's not some weird spiritual penalty, it's he was executed on a cross, that's the penalty. He took that for us. It counts for us. He is the second Adam. If we are born again, we are born in him in a new line of humanity. We are born in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. This is possible because he was both man and God. And so though God did not directly suffer this penalty, God essentially suffered it through the second person of the Trinity. And thus, God himself was killed, not in his nature, but in his relationship through the human nature. And thus, this penalty that was paid can be applied to all who believe. Why is PSA important? Penal substitutionary atonement is important because without penal substitutionary atonement, you don't actually have your sins being forgiven. This is how sins get forgiven, is through penal substitutionary atonement. Sins get forgiven because Jesus bears his iniquity on his own body on the cross for us. And by his punishment, we are saved. It is central to the gospel because it is the gospel. Penal substitutionary atonement is the reality that we go from children of wrath to children of God. Yes, there are a lot of ramifications of penal substitutionary atonement. Things like you get a resurrection. Things like you're adopted in the family. Not saying that. What I'm saying is that at the crux of this thing, the pin that has to be pushed into the pin board is Jesus paid for your sins. Jesus' death secured your salvation. That is the key. That is the central tenet of the gospel. It is not a testimony of God saved me from drugs. It is not a testimony of I had a horrible life and then God came in and made me feel better. It is not a testimony of any of those other things, which can be very good things, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sins. It doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't matter how small they are. It is all rebellion against God. It is all punishable by death. It is all punishable by eternal judgment. And many people are going to say, well, why in the world would just me rejecting God merit eternal punishment in hell? It's real simple. Because you are spitting in the face of the Creator. If you were to go against a king like that, you'd be executed on the spot. And most people around you would say, yeah, he had it coming. The reason people do not see it as a equal punishment or a real punishment is because they don't believe God is real. So they think, what does it really matter whether I say God exists or not because I don't believe he exists? Or because they are fallen and no longer have a real understanding of holiness. And thus they have a deficient understanding of sin. And so I would like to conclude with this. In the words of Eusebius, from Proof of the Gospel, 3.2, quote, Christ, being apart from all sin, will receive the sins of men on himself, and therefore he will suffer the penalty of sinners and will be pained on their behalf and not on his own. And now I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Lord, may your gospel go forth. May more people get saved every day. May people come to know the amazing grace and riches in the cross of Christ and in the blood of Jesus. We praise your name, Lord. We thank you for the salvation you have brought. Nothing can compare. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.